All right, I want to pick up what we left off in the book of Psalms. We left off in Psalm 99. It's where we left off, and because we're running so late, let's just get right into it, because it says this in verse 1 of Psalm 99. The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He is enthroned above the cherubim, let the earth shake. The Lord is great in Zion, he is exalted above all the peoples. Let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he. The strength of the king loves justice. You have established equity, you have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. Holy is he. Moses and Aaron were among his priests, and Samuel was among those who called on his name. They called upon the Lord and he answered them. He spoke to them in the pillar of a cloud. They kept his testimonies and the statutes that he gave them. O Lord our God, you answered them. You were a forgiving God to them, and yet an avenger of their evil deeds. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill, for holy is the Lord our God. Now, it's only 9 verses, but I tell you what, it is really packed when you start to analyze it and break it down, what is being said here. But one thing that's being emphasized over and over and over again in these 9 verses is God's holiness. I really believe that we have lost sight of that today. We really have. And what I mean by that is, we, as a nation, as a whole, as a people, as a church, whatever, in this country, in particular, we have gotten to the point where we like to manufacture a God of our own liking. And this is something people have to understand very clearly. When the Israelites got out of Egypt, God delivered them from Egypt, he's down there at Mount Sinai, Moses is up there on the mountaintop for 40 days, conversing with God, communing with God, getting the Ten Commandments and all that he was doing. The people just got really antsy. And they said, where's this Moses guy, man? He must have went up that mountain and died. So they pressured Aaron into making this golden calf, fashioning this golden calf, and then everybody was bowing down and worshiping and offering incense to it and then offering animal sacrifices. Then everybody got out of control. You know, people are familiar with that story, but what people have to understand is this. That golden calf that they forced Aaron to fashion and shape and mold, that wasn't a totally different God. That wasn't just some God that they just manufactured out of thin air, because they said very clearly, this is the God that brought us out of Egypt. All right? Now, what they did is they took the God of heaven and they brought him down to their level and they fashioned him into an image that they found more preferable. You guys following what I'm saying here? Now, there's no difference what's happening in the world today or what's happening in this country today or what's happening in the church in this country today when we do that. We say, you know what? I want a God that's more palatable to be around. I want a God that's more comfortable to be around. I want a God who's going to basically just bless me in whatever I want to do and whatever I want to believe and however I want to act. You see, atheism is on the rise, but believe me, there's not that many atheists. There really isn't, right? You'd be hard-pressed to find people who are hardcore atheists, all right? You will find so often people will say, well, I'm spiritual, I believe in God, and yada, yada, yada. But it's so easy for us to turn this God around and just make him into something that we like, that we prefer him to be. And the God that we prefer is a God that's going to bless us in our sins. I mean, that's just putting it on the bottom line. In other words, we read this over and over again right here, that he's a holy God, a holy God, a holy God, a holy God. But to say that he's a holy God, that really puts a lot of pressure on us, because he says, be holy for I am holy. Now, when God demands that of us, what is it about us that revolts? Or why does our nature revolt at that?
It takes work to be holy.
Well, because we can't do what we want to do. We have to deny ourselves, pick up a cross deity, follow him. Now, who wants to do that?
Yeah, right.
You know what I mean? I'd rather have a God that's just going to bless me in whatever I want to do. See, this is what's happening. That's why this Psalm 99, I really think it's emphasizing the fact that God is holy. And he's not a God to be trifled with. But look what it says here in that verse 1. The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. See, that in itself says a lot. It's not even a full verse when it says the Lord reigns. Okay, in other words, He's sovereign. There's no appeal after him. He's the final authority. You know what I'm saying? And when it says, let the peoples tremble, what's the implication? What are they really saying?
Fear God, reverence.
Yes, yes. When you tremble, you recognize his holiness. See, that's the thing that people don't get, is this, that to fear God, to tremble before God means, you know what, we recognize that God is a holy God. And therefore, because he's a holy God, I need to obey him. I need to, you know, deny myself and do what he wants to do. In other words, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If I feel like stealing from a grocery store or whatever, in the back of my mind, if you think, you know what, I can get away with this easy, but God's watching me, so I'm not going to do this. Now, that's trembling. That's fearing God, right? That's what fear of the Lord is. It's not being awestruck by a sunset or out there looking at the sunset in the ocean or something and being awestruck by God's power. No, it's being awestruck by his holiness. The Lord reigns. Let the peoples tremble. He is enthroned above the cherubim. Let the earth shake. Now, this says a lot. Don't let it go over your head. When it says he is enthroned above the cherubim, what is it saying? And what is it referring to? What does it mean?
You said before that it's referring to the Ark of the Covenant where the cherubim are on the...
Yes, yes. I don't have any of my charts up right here, but remember the Ark of the Covenant. It was just a rectangular box, a wooden box that was overlaid with gold, and it had a lid on top of it called the mercy seat. And on that lid, there was two angels. They were facing each other. Their wings were touching as they were looking down on the mercy seat. Inside that box, inside that ark, what was in there?
The rod of Aaron, and its manna, and the law.
Yes, and Ten Commandments. Now, here's the thing. We're talking about God's holiness. We're talking about him being enthroned above the cherubim. You got these two cherubim, and they're touching, their wings are touching, right? And they're looking down at this mercy seat. Why is there two cherubim?
To witness.
Yes, because everything should be established on the basis of two or three witnesses, and their angels point to God's holiness, right? Right? But they're looking down at this mercy seat. What went on top of that mercy seat?
The blood
of the slain animal, right, went on top of that mercy seat. And what was inside that ark is so important because it was the Ten Commandments, it was Aaron's rod, and it was the golden jar of manna. Meaning this, those three categories are everywhere that we offend God and break his laws or sin against him, right? His moral laws, Ten Commandments, they were in there. Everywhere that we break his commandments, that's a sin. And if it's not covered over by the blood, then we're never going to see heaven. And same thing with the jar of manna. Why was that in there? Why was that in that the ark? Why was that, were the angels looking down? Why did that need mercy?
So often we're not thankful for his provision.
Yes, it's God's provision. How often do people, they don't thank God, they're not appreciative of God, of any of his blessings. Now that's a sin. That needs to be covered over by the blood. And then Aaron's staff, what did that symbolize? What did it point to?
Authority.
In other words, the ordained authority God has put over us. Look at how many times that people rebelled against Moses. That was God's ordained authority, right? Remember what happened to Korah, Dathan, and Abram? They said, who's this Moses guy? Who's this Aaron guy? You know, who put them in charge? All of God's people are holy. And they just started this huge contention. They just stirred up the entire congregation against Moses and Aaron. What happened to those guys? What happened to their families? Yeah, God was so angry about that because Moses and Aaron were his chosen leaders. And these guys said, well, these guys are nothing, man. Everybody's holy before God. Well, God just opened up that ground and Korah, Dathan, Abram, all their possessions, their children, all their animals, they went down alive into this hole and the whole earth closed back over them. All right, so what you see there is everywhere that we rebel against God's ordained authority, I'm telling you what, it starts with your parents, right? If we rebel against our parents' authority, then guess what? That needs to be covered over by the blood. You know, if we rebel against our teachers in school, that needs to be covered over by the blood. If we rebel against the cops, if we rebel against our leaders, spiritual, other way, that needs to be covered over by the blood. That's why this is emphasizing God's holiness. When these angels are looking at, God wants to see the blood. All right. Everywhere that we break his moral laws, or that we are ungrateful for his provisions, or that we spurn his authority, I don't care whether it's civil or religious or whatever, right? Then that's the sin. It needs to be covered over, right? So that's why when you read here, he said, the Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He is enthroned above the cherubim, let the earth shake. I mean, this is what's going to happen when he returns. And he's going to return in great power, great glory, and his majesty. The whole world is going to see him. And the people who are not right with him, they are going to be utterly, totally, completely terrified. Just absolutely terrified. You know why? Because they'll see his holiness. And they'll recognize their sinfulness, and they'll recognize the fact that they're not right with them. Yeah.
That blood that was sprinkled on that mercy seat, it covered the sins of the nation, but not forever. You know, it was just a temporary.
Oh, yeah. Good point. All that did, that didn't really take away sins. That all it did was cover sins, but that was a prefigurement of Jesus Christ, all right? That was a good point, because when did they sprinkle that blood?
Day of Atonement.
Day of Atonement. They only did it once a year. But the priest went in there twice on that day. That what they did first is they killed a bull. That was the heftiest sacrifice. They killed the bull, and then he took a bucket of that bull's blood into the Holy of Holies, and he put it on that mercy seat. What was that blood for?
High priest.
For him. He needed to be cleansed himself, right? So he needed the biggest sacrifice. But then, after that, after he's cleansed, he goes out there, and what animal did they slay as a sin offering? It was the goat, because they had two goats standing there before the high priest. The high priest then, after he's cleansed, lays his hands on one goat, transfers all the sins of the entire nation onto this goat. What did they do with that goat?
Let it go.
They took that goat out in the wilderness and let it go. And what did they do with the innocent goat? They killed it. They slayed it as a sin offering, and then took that blood in there and covered it over. Now, when Jesus Christ, when he was before Pilate, you see a classic example of the two goats. Jesus Christ being the sinless goat. And who was the other one?
Barabbas.
Barabbas, the guilty one, the murderer, the insurrectionist. People demanded that he be let free. So they let him free, right? But then Jesus Christ died in their place. So that's what I'm saying. When you read this, it's easy to go in one ear and out the other overhead if we don't see that. You know what this is talking about? This is really stressing God's holiness. You know, look at this verse 2. The Lord is great in Zion, and he's exalted above all the peoples. Well, Zion is God's people, right? And let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he. The strength of the king loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. So this is going to be fulfilled when? When Jesus Christ returns, man, he's going to put down all the rebellion, all the rebellious sinners. We are told in Isaiah chapter 13 that God is going to exterminate the sinners from this world. And I've said many times, we're all sinners. So what kind of sinners are you talking about? Unrepentant sinners. He's going to deal with it. All right. And when he does come back, it's saying this. The strength of the king loves justice. You have established equity. You executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. He didn't use Israel there. Israel means prince of God. Jacob means supplanter, conniver. It stands for his old nature. In other words, when God is dealing with sinners, but he said this, exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. Holy is he. Now here's the thing. When it's saying here, the strength of the king loves justice, you have established equity, you have executed justice. Well, this hasn't happened yet, all right, to the scale that this is referring to. But when Jesus Christ comes back, great power, great glory, what is he going to do? He tells us in Matthew chapter 24, this is what Jesus said in regards to his return. He says, but immediately after the tribulation of those days. The sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give us light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. Now listen to this. And he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. Now, when Christ comes back, he puts down his army, the armies of Armageddon, and he slays the Antichrist and the false prophet, and they are taken alive and thrown into the lake of fire. And that's when the devil, too, is bound, and all the forces of hell are bound, and they're bound for 1,000 years. Jesus Christ said he's going to set up his millennial throne right there in Jerusalem, and he's going to tell his angels, go get every survivor throughout the world. And whether they're saved or whether they're lost, that's what these angels are going to do. They're going to go throughout the world in lightning speed. And the ones that are going to try to hide from God, they're going to be praying to the mountains and the hills and the rocks, fall upon us and crush us into oblivion to hide us from the face of Him who sits upon the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. Well, the angels are going to come up, comes up to these people and say, hey, you hide behind that rock, get over here. You got an appointment with destiny. Right? And other people who are right with God, you know, they're going to be so ecstatic because the angels are going to take them, the wicked and the righteous, and they're going to fly them with lightning speed right to Jerusalem. Then Jesus Christ is going to separate them, sheep from the goats. On this basis, I was hungry, I was thirsty, I was sick, I was naked, I was in prison, I was a stranger. What'd you do for me? Right? But then, after he comes back and does this, this is what it says. But when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne. Now this is in Matthew chapter 25. All the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on His left. Then He will judge them. And it says this about the goats on his left. He will answer them, truly, truly, I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. My point is this. When we're reading this psalm, it's so easy to miss the point here, especially this verse 4, Psalm 99. The strength of the king loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. That's what He's going to do. Right there. That's the climax of what that verse is talking about here, is that Matthew chapter 24, Matthew chapter 25. All right, when He comes back, and what's He going to do? He's going to judge the nations. And he said, verse 5, he said, exalt the Lord our God and worship at His footstool. He is holy. Now, worship at His footstool. What did, in Psalm 110, it says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. Now, who quoted that?
Jesus
Christ quoted that. In what context? It's Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Now, here's the thing. People were questioning Jesus Christ about all these different things, and Jesus Christ said to them, hey, I got a question for you. And in the Psalms, David said, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. In other words, and then Jesus asked them this question. He says, if David is calling Him Lord, the Lord said to my Lord, He's not talking about Himself. Who's He talking about? That was His question to them. And what it meant is this, the Lord, God the Father, said to my Lord, David's Lord, Jesus Christ, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool under your feet. That makes sense to you?
Yeah.
Jesus Christ referred to that. So when you go back to this verse 5, exalt the Lord our God and worship at His footstool. He is holy is He. You see what I'm saying? This is when He's going to put down all these enemies of His. And it says in verse 6, and Moses and Aaron were among His priests, and Samuel was among those who called on His name. They called upon the Lord and He answered them. Now, this is put in there. I think to really emphasize this fact, yes, God is a holy God, and He's a righteous God, and He's a God to be feared, because He's a God to be obeyed. But when it says that Aaron and Moses and Samuel were the ones that called upon His name and He answered them, this says to me is, look, even though we're all sinners, we all have fallen natures, still God wants this communion with us. But in order to have this communion with us and this fellowship with us and this relationship with us, the sin issue has to be dealt with. Right? That's why he said that they called upon the Lord and he answered them. And in verse 7, he says he spoke to them in a pillar of cloud and he kept his testimonies and the statutes that he gave them. Now, that pillar of cloud, that was a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. But that pillar of cloud embodied the presence of God. And that's how he led them, by that pillar of cloud. When they saw the cloud lifted up, that's whenever he packed up all their garbage and said, "We're time to move out, man." And they'd follow this cloud, right? And that's when they were, when the cloud would start moving, that's when the priests, the Kohathites, would carry the ark. They were out in front, and then tribe by tribe would be following this cloud. We don't have a pillar of cloud by day, and we don't have a pillar of fire by night, but we do have God's Word and God's Holy Spirit, which, you know, is basically the same thing in terms of his presence giving us guidance through his word. In verse 8, "O Lord our God, you answered them, you were forgiving God to them, and yet an avenger of their evil deeds. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill, for holy is the Lord our God." Now, look at that verse 8. This whole Psalm 99, it's only 9 verses, not even a dozen verses, and it emphasizes so powerfully that God is holy. And he's not a God to be trifled with, but he is a God who we can have fellowship with. But this is the thing. Look at this verse 8. "O Lord our God, you answered them, you were a forgiving God to them, and yet an avenger of their evil deeds." What was he referring to there? Well, you could see it in Numbers, and you also could see it in Exodus. Remember in Exodus when they made that golden calf? And people rebelled, and then, you know, when Moses got off that mountain, he threw down those 10 commandments and bust them all to heck. And he was so livid, he was so angry, in order to get some of these people back under control that were not listening to him, he said, "Well, who's with me?" And then that's when the Levite tribe came to his side. He says, "Every one of you, get your sword on your side and go through this camp. And anybody's out of control, I don't care if it's your mother, your father, your brother, your sister, your best friend, you kill them." And 3,000 people lost their lives, all right? But this, it also says this in Exodus chapter 32. "On the next day, Moses said to the people, 'You yourselves have committed a great sin, and now I am going up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sins.' Then Moses returned to the Lord and said, 'Alas, this people has committed a great sin, and they have made a god of gold for themselves. But now, if you will, forgive their sin, and if not, please blot me out from your book which you have written.' The Lord said to Moses, 'Whoever has sinned against me, I will blot him out of my book. But go now, lead the people where I told you. Behold, my angel shall go before you. Nevertheless, in the day when I punish, I will punish them for their sin.' Then the Lord smote the people because of what they did with the calf with Aaron." In other words, he forgave them, but he punished them. And it also, what happened to them when they were just ready to go into the promised land? When they sent the spies in there? It says this in Numbers chapter 14. We remember that situation where the 12 spies came back and 10 of them gave a bad report and Caleb and Joshua gave a good report, but the people wanted to stone Caleb and Joshua because Caleb and Joshua says, hey, let's just go in the land and take it. But all the other spies were saying, well, no, there's giants in the land. They got fortified cities. They got all these weapons. They got all this. We were just grasshoppers in their sight and they're all going to kill us and to kill our children. That's when they hooted and hollered all night long that God was going to have them killed. Well, what happened the next morning when they were about ready to stone Caleb and Joshua? The Lord appeared. And it says, "Then the glory of the Lord appeared in the tent of meeting to all the sons of Israel. The Lord said to Moses, 'How long will this people spurn me? And how long will they not believe in me? Despite all the signs which I have performed in their midst, I will smite them with pestilence and dispossess them, and I will make you into a nation greater and mightier than they.' But Moses said to the Lord, 'Then the Egyptians will hear of it, for by your strength you have brought up this people from their midst, and they will tell of it to the inhabitants of this land. And they have heard that you, O Lord, are in the midst of this people.'" For in other words, he was just saying that, don't do this, God. Moses pleaded with God, "Don't do this, because everybody's going to misinterpret what you're doing here." But then Moses said this, "Pardon, I pray, the iniquity of this people according to the greatness of your loving kindness, just as you also have forgiven this people from Egypt even until now." So the Lord said, "I have pardoned them according to your word, but indeed, as I live, all the earth will be filled with the glory of the Lord. Surely all the men who have seen my glory and my signs which I performed in Egypt and in the wilderness, yet have put me to the test these 10 times, and have not listened to my voice, shall by no means see the land which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who spurn me see it. But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land which he has entered. Now, in other words, what it's saying here, when you read this verse and back up to Psalm 99, and it says in this verse 8, O Lord our God, you answered them, you were a forgiving God to them, and yet an avenger of their evil deeds. That's what he's referring to. God says, okay, I'm going to forgive these people, but I'm swearing by myself. Not one of these people, from 20 years old and up, they're all going to die out here in the desert. They're all just going to mark time, run around in circles, just march around in circles for 40 years until every stinking one of them dies off. Right? And he says, and the newer generation is coming in. Except, he said, but Caleb, he has a different spirit. And Caleb's going in. So, interesting thing about Caleb, how old was Caleb when he finally got his land?
80?
He was actually 85, because he was 40 years old when he went out to spy out the land. But when Caleb believed God, God says, well, Caleb's going in. And what happened there was Caleb never aged. For 45 years, he did not age. Because God just felt like, you know what? I don't want Caleb to be such an old man. By the time he gets his land, he's not even going to be able to enjoy it. So God gave him his strength. We are told that Caleb said to Joshua, he says, I'm 85 today and I have the strength that I had at 40 years old. And he says to Joshua, you know, give me this mountain that God said I could have. You know, now what 85-year-old is going to say, give me this mountain? He's going to say, oh God, where can I lay down and take a nap, man? But you see what happens when you see a situation like God made a distinction between a man like Caleb and who had a heart for God and believed God and trusted God. And what happened to any of the other people? Well, God forgave them, but he said, you're not going to see this land. You're not going in. Every stinking one of you is going to die out here. And sure enough, they all just died out there in the desert and their bones were bleached in the sun. They didn't see that land. But it has a spiritual application that we may not see heaven if we're not going to believe God and obey God. I don't care what people tell you, you know. I'll bet my soul and I'll bet my life on it. You could have gone through that entire camp of Israel. And there was probably between 3 and 5 million of them. And you could have stuck a microphone in every one of their faces and you could have asked them, are you an atheist? Do you believe there's a God? You wouldn't have found one, not one person that said, oh, I don't believe in God. We just all came out of the zoo. We just all evolved from snot. There is no God. You wouldn't find anybody like that. You wouldn't even find one agnostic to say, well, I don't know if there's a God or not. No, they were all convinced there was a God. But that kind of head acknowledgement, that kind of faith couldn't save them. You know, the only thing that could save them was obeying God. And in obeying God, that translates into believing God. See, putting your faith in him. And that last verse 9, exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy heel, for holy is the Lord our God. You know, that's the thing. How many times we read the word holy in this? In this one chapter. I mean, it's over and over and over and over again. And interesting thing, remember when Isaiah the prophet, when he was catapulted in the very presence of God, just, you know, he was just probably just going about his daily business, and all of a sudden he's catapulted in the presence of God. He says he sees God high and lifted up. God is surrounded by angels. He's got this train of his glory that's filling the temple. What's the first thing that came out of his mouth?
Whoa, mommy.
It said this. He says, this is Isaiah chapter 6. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having 6 wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew, and one called out to another and said, notice this, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold trembled at the voice of him who called out while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew over, grabbed one of those burning coals, flew over to him, touched his lips, and cleansed him. And then he was able to stand before God. But the emphasis there is his holiness, right? I mean, that's the thing. You see these seraphim, they have 6 wings. Well, it's Isaiah saying, with two they cover their face, with two they cover their feet, and with two they fly. But here's the thing. I've asked this many times. I want to see if you guys remember. Why were they covering their face with their wings?
So that they are not drawing attention?
Yes. Yes, because when a man is in the presence of God, they did not want to bring any attention to themselves. They wanted all focus on God. See? That's why they covered their face, right? They covered their feet because they didn't want to bring any attention to what they're doing. All attention was beyond God. And here's the thing that people have to understand. I know the critic of the Bible, the shallow thinker, the fuzzy thinker, the self-righteous ignoramus will read what Paul writes in Corinthians that, hey, I want a woman to cover her hair when she's in church. Because he said, what about a woman's hair?
It's her glory.
It's her glory, meaning this. A woman with long hair, and people can call me a male chauvinist pig or anything you want. It's just the nature of things. That God says this. I've given a woman her hair for her glory. All right? So that means when Paul was saying, I want a woman's hair covered because of the angels, meaning this. When you go and get into church, I don't want every Tom, Dick, and Harry in this church assembly eyeballing every good-looking woman in this church. I don't want her. A man's attention diverted. I want his focus on God. She needs to cover her hair because of the angels. In other words, showing that she's under authority, right? Now, granted, virtually no churches today follow that custom, but the principle is still the same. The principle is still the same. How is it still the same?
Dress code.
Yes, yes. I tell you what. If a woman goes into church in a bikini, she's going to be a total distraction. Not just to men, but to women. She's going to, in other words, what she's doing is she's diverting attention from God to herself. See, that's why this whole emphasis is on God's holiness here. And what it means, you know, that even the angels covered up their glory in the presence of God. And Isaiah was taken back by God's holiness. And he's saying, woe is me, for I am undone, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among people of unclean lips. And that's when the seraphim, he saw the urgency of the situation, and he flew over to the altar. Now, what did that altar in heaven represent?
The cross.
The cross of Christ. That's what it represents. That's the place of the sacrifice. He grabbed one of those burning coals, flew over to Isaiah, touched his lip with it. Why did he touch his lips? Why not his mind? Why not his heart? Why not his hands? Why not his feet?
Whatever's in the heart comes forth,
mouth.
So if this is clean, this is good.
Well, it's because
James, it says that the tongue is set on fire by hell.
Yeah, it said that the tongue is a very world of iniquity. It is set on fire by hell itself. And from the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Right? It's what really comes out of the man. Right? So he got right to the heart of the problem. What did Jesus Christ say comes out of the heart of a man? Huh?
Every wicked thing.
Now, I'm going to read what he says. I'm going to read what Jesus Christ said there. Now, you tell me how this would fly in the face of people's thinking today and how people would object to this, right? Even in the church, even in the pulpit, a lot of people. This is what Jesus Christ said when the apostles were asking him about food, and Jesus Christ said, it doesn't matter what you eat. Eat whatever you want. It's not going to defile you. And that blew them away because they were trained up that way through the laws of Moses, right? And then he'll question about him, but he said this. He says, are you so lacking in understanding? Also, do you not understand that whatever goes into a man from the outside cannot defile him because it does not go into his heart, but into his stomach and is eliminated? Thus he declared all foods clean. And he was saying, that which proceeds out of the man is that which defiles man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. So when an angel touched his lips, right, from the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh, but also because the mouth is a very world of iniquity. So he cleansed him. But I always ask this when I look at this litany of things that Jesus Christ says comes out of the heart of man. Now, this would fly in the face of today's thinking, isn't it? Because there's so many people today think, well, I'm basically good. But listen to what Jesus Christ said. Well, wait, this is what comes out of a man's heart is what? Evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. That's Jesus Christ definition or description of the human heart. People look at that, well, that's not me. I'm a good person. Well, no, that's all of us, right? And I always like the last one, foolishness. Well, that's what says, comes out of a man's heart. And I've asked many times, give me an example of foolishness.
Theory of evolution.
Yes, yes, we all evolve from snot. Now, that's foolishness. That's just total foolishness. I mean, or that we are all planted here by the space brothers, you know, space aliens, right? That's foolishness. Or that we, well, there's this never-ending recycle of births, you know, where the law of karma says you just keep coming back and coming back and coming back and coming back and coming back until the law of karma says you got it right. You know, even if you come back as a bumblebee, you're coming back. That's foolishness. That's total foolishness, you know what I mean? That's what comes out of the human heart. Anyway, anybody have anyone to add or share? What?
Caleb was not aged with Joshua, did he?
Well, we are not told that Joshua aged, but here's the thing. It appears very strongly that Joshua was younger than Caleb, and Joshua died, if I'm not mistaken, at 110, if I'm not mistaken. So Joshua could have aged, but he was pretty pretty spry for an older man. But we are not told, you know, that it happened to him. It could have. That's a good question, because we've never been given that answer. All I know is that God gave him the strength, you know, to lead as a general. But as a young man, he was a warrior. And he engaged in the very first battle that they engaged in, which was what?
The Amalekites.
When they were going down to Sinai, the very first people to attack him was the Amalekites. And they were attacking the stragglers. So God said to Moses, get Joshua together, get the army together, get down there and fight them. So Joshua's down there, but interesting thing. They got Moses up on this mountain with Aaron and Ur, and Moses would be praying, and every time his hands get so heavy he couldn't keep them up, he'd have to drop them. Then Joshua would start losing the battle. And Moses couldn't keep his hands up, so they put a rock under him, he sat him down, they hauled up his hands, and that's when Joshua got the victory. So Joshua was a young man as a warrior, right? And I get the impression that he was probably in his 20s, maybe late 20s, early 30s, but he was younger than Caleb, you know. So anyway, that's neither here nor there. But let's just read this Psalm 100. Hopefully we'll get through this. It's only five verses. And then, I tell you the truth, when we finish this Psalm 100, then we only have 50 chapters to go before we got the entire Bible up there on the internet. But it says this in verse 1 of Psalm 100. It says, shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful singing. Know that the Lord himself is God. It is he who has made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name, for the Lord is good. His loving kindness is everlasting, and his faithfulness to all generations. Now that's only five verses, but it does say a mouthful. And what the Psalm 99 dealt with God's holiness, and this is Psalm 100 is dealing with the fact, you know what, we really do need to be grateful, be thankful, to really be appreciative of God. Because I you know, I've said this so many times, that to me, one of the things that shows a real smallness in a person's character is a person who is ungrateful. It just shows a real smallness of that person's character. It really does. And I'll give you an example. I'm always out there at Folsom, you know, jogging or, you know, and just trying to really enjoy God's creation. But I will go out there all the time. I was out there, what is yesterday, I think. Anyway, I will be picking up people's trash all the time. And, you know, here you got God's beautiful creation that he has given us. And then people just throw out their cans and their bottles and their trash and their garbage. You know, and now what does that say about that person?
They're not considerate of their surroundings.
Yeah, and to me,
not appreciative.
To me, they're just ungrateful pigs. Because like Gil said, they don't appreciate anything, right? Imagine if you gave somebody who was dirt poor a beautiful, beautiful home to live in and say, hey, this is yours, you know, I'm giving it to you. I've really worked hard so you could have it. And then they just trash it, trash it, trash it. Now, what does that say about these people? You know what I mean? How many people do this to God's word? I mean, God's world. And so when we this verse 1, shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Well, this is going to happen, obviously, when Christ is ruling and reigning, when the whole world is going to be filled with the knowledge of the Lord, right? And Satan is going to be bound for 1,000 years. All the demonic spirits are going to be in hell, and all the rebels are going to be exterminated. And then Christ is going to, you know, rule and reign. He's going to have to recreate this world because the world is going to be totally destroyed, right? But he will recreate it, and then that's when you shout. It says here, shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful singing. That's what's going to happen, because when Christ is ruling and reigning, where's his temple going to be?
In Jerusalem.
In Jerusalem. And that's where he's going to dwell, and that's where we are told that all the nations of the earth, you know, will be streaming to Jerusalem. People are going to be making pilgrimage to Jerusalem all throughout the world to worship the king, right? And is anybody remember when we went through the book of Zechariah? It says that if a nation decides they're not going to go up, they're not going to send a delegation up to worship the Lord, what does it say happens to them?
No rain.
Yes, it says no rain. It says that in Zechariah. I think it's pretty darn interesting, because what's that?
I said, wow.
Well, you know, and the inference is, the suggestion is, that there's going to come a time in Christ's millennial reign when new generations are coming up, and when they do, there's going to come a time when people are going to say, well, we're not going to go up and worship Jesus Christ. To heck with this. This is what it says in Zechariah chapter 14. It says, and the Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one. And then it goes on to say this. Then it will come about that any of who are left of all the nations who went up against Jerusalem will go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to celebrate the Feast of Booths. And it will be that whichever of the families of the earth does not go up to Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, there will be no rain on them. Now listen to this. If the family of Egypt does not go up or enter, then no rain will fall on them, and it will be the plague which the Lord will smite the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. This will be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all the nations who do not go up to celebrate the Feast of Booths. Yeah. And then it says this, in that day there will be inscribed on the bells of the horses, holy to the Lord, and the cooking pots in the Lord's house will be like the bowls before the altar. Every cooking pot in Jerusalem and Judah will be holy to the Lord of hosts, and all who sacrifice will come and take of them and boil in them, and there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts in that day. Now, you tell me what this means, okay? Because here's the thing. We're talking about right here, we're reading in this Psalm 100 about serving the Lord and coming into his gates. Well, when Christ is ruling and reigning, remember now, you're going to have successive generations coming up in a 1,000-year period of time. How many generations do you think could come up in a 1,000 years? Well, I would say at least 50. And then men are going to be living as long as trees, you know, like they were in the Old Testament, right? So what you're going to see here is you're going to see that somewhere along the line, some people are going to start saying, you know, we're not going to go up and worship Jesus Christ, the heck with this. Wow. Well, it appears like Egypt is not going to do it. Wow. During this time. And God's not going to send rain on them. But then it says, and when Christ is ruling and reigning, you tell me what this means. It says this, in that day there will be inscribed on the bells of the horses, holy to the Lord. And the cooking pots in the Lord's house will be like the bowls before the altar. Every cooking pot in Jerusalem and in Judah will be holy to the Lord of hosts. And all who sacrifice will come and take hold of them and boil in them. Now, here's the thing. When it says, even on the horses, they're going to have harnesses that say holy to the Lord, and every cooking pot, you know, is going to be referred to as holy to the Lord. So what does it mean?
Everything's going to be dedicated to the Lord.
Yes, good point. Everything that used for secular purposes is going to be dedicated to God. Very good point. It's like this house here. All right, well, this isn't a church, but Gail and I have dedicated our home to the Lord for all these years, you know. Well, I mean, it's secular, right? But it's dedicated to him. And then when it says here, and there will no longer be a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts in that day, what does that mean? What's a Canaanite?
Gentile.
Well, Canaanite is a pagan, an unbeliever, an infidel, all right? That's when God had the people go into the land of Canaan. He says, I want them all destroyed, every man, woman, and child. These people are so steeped up in their eyeballs in ungodliness and immorality and lying and cheating and thefts and murders and mass killings. Just go down the line. God said, I'm going to judge them all. Well, you know, that's what's happening to us. And then when it says a Canaanite, in other words, how many people, even in the pulpit today, are Canaanites in this respect? They say they believe in God, but they're denying virtually everything he says. Now that's a Canaanite in the house of the Lord, isn't it? And so in that verse, in verse 3 of Psalm 100, know that the Lord himself is God. It is he who has made us and not we ourselves. Now I want... Does anybody's Bible say something different? Because when it says, it is he who made us and not we ourselves, does anybody's Bible say something like, and he or his we are, excuse me? Huh?
We are his.
Okay, now you read what yours says.
It is he who made us and we are his.
Yeah. Anybody else's Bible say something a little bit different?
It says the same as he.
Okay, because it says in verse 3, Psalm 100, know that the Lord himself is God. Now, here's the thing. To know that is to know that you have a personal relationship with him, that he's God, right? That's the key there. It is he who has made us, not we ourselves. Now look at people today. If people get to the point where they just say, well, you know, there's no God, we just all evolved. I mean, to me, that's just not only the epitome of ignorance and stupidity, but it really shows a pride and an arrogance. Because if we say, well, there's no God, he didn't make me, well, then what you're really saying is, okay, I'm my own God. Now, you know, I don't want to beat this to death, but I think it's pretty darn significant about what happened to Satan and what happened to him in his fall. This is what it says in Isaiah chapter 14. Sheol, or hell from beneath, is excited over you, over to meet you when you come. It arouses for you the spirits of the dead and all the leaders of the earth. It raises all the kings of the nations from their thrones. They will all respond and say to you, even you have been made as weak as we. You have become like us. It's talking about when Satan is brought low, but it's also talking about the Antichrist. Your pomp and the music of your harps have been brought down to Sheol or to hell. Maggots are spread out as your bed beneath you, and worms are your covering. How have you fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn? Now, star of the morning, son of the dawn means what?
Lucifer.
In other words, Lucifer means star of the morning, son of the dawn. That was his name before he fell. Interesting thing. Jesus Christ has the title in the book of Revelation as the morning star. But there was a time when Lucifer means the star of the morning, son of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth. You have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the resources of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol or to hell, to the recesses of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you. They will ponder over you, saying, is this the man? Now it's an interchange here. Goes from the fallen angel to the Antichrist himself. Is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook the kingdoms, who made the world like a wilderness and overthrew its cities, who did not allow his prisoners to go home? All the kings of the nations lie in glory, each in his own tomb, but you have been cast out of your tomb like a rejected branch, clothed with the slain of who are pierced with a sword, who go down to the stones of the pit, etc., etc. And now look at this. It says that he was perfect in wisdom, he was perfect in beauty, and what are we told in Ezekiel 28? It says this about Satan as far as his what happened to him. It says this in Ezekiel 28, and again the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, thus saith the Lord. Now the king of Tyre is the real powers that be. Remember when Daniel was fasting and praying for 21 days, and finally an angel got through to him and said, hey, as soon as you started praying, I came, but the prince of Persia thwarted me for 21 days, and I couldn't get through to you until Michael the archangel came. And then he says, and then I'm going to go back, and the prince of Greece is, and the prince of Persia, they're going to double team me. Remember that, you guys? Remember? Mm-hmm. Well, these are the spiritual princes or demons that are put over nations, but it's the king. Satan is the king over every nation on earth. Remember when he tempted Christ? He showed him all the kingdoms of the world. He says, hey man, these are mine. You bow down and worship me, I'll give them to you. See, he's the king. So when it says here in Ezekiel chapter 28, and again the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him, thus saith the Lord, you had the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the ruby, the topaz, and the diamond, and the beryl, and the onyx, and the jasper, and the lapis lazuli, and the turquoise, and the emerald, and the gold. The workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you on the day that you were created. Now I'm going to go back to over to Psalm 100 when I'm talking about this. He says, the day you were created, they were prepared for you. You were the anointed cherub who covers. What does that mean? First of all, what's a cherub? It's an angel. And he's anointed. In other words, he's anointed by God as far as his position is concerned. But he says, the anointed cherub that covers. What does that mean?
You're going to rule over a large portion.
In other words, if you take a blanket and cover something, you've covered the whole thing. In other words, this is the angel that covers. He's over all, right? It says this, you were the anointed cherub who covers. I placed you there. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked in the midst of the stones of fire. You were blameless in your ways from the day that you were created. Twice it says he's created, until unrighteousness was found in you. By the abundance of your trade, you were eternally filled with violence, and you sinned. Therefore, I have cast you as profane from the mountain of God, and I have destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Now, when it says this, by the abundance of your trade, you were eternally filled with violence. In other words, because of his position of power, the abundance of his trade, all right, he was so powerful, and he had all this responsibility, but it all went to his head, right? He really got intoxicated with it. And he says, your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I put you before kings that they may see you. By the multitudes of your iniquities and the unrighteousness of your trade, you profaned your sanctuaries. Therefore, I have brought fire from the midst of you. It has consumed you. I have turned you to ashes on the earth in the eyes of all who see you. Now, here's the thing. And it does say, all who know you among the peoples are appalled at you. You have become terrified, and will you cease to be forever? Now, my point is this. Go back over here to this verse 3 of Psalm 100. Knowing that the Lord himself is God, it is he who made us. Now, here's the thing. I just read there in Isaiah and in Ezekiel that Satan was a created being. If he's a created being and he's perfect in wisdom and perfect in beauty, how in the world could he possibly have thought to himself that he could be like God?
Evolution.
I believe it's evolution. I really believe it. It didn't start with this stupid Darwinism. It didn't start with that fool. It started way back. It started in heaven when Satan must have really thought to himself, you know what? I'm so great. There must be some kind of celestial evolution going on here, and I'm going to be as great as God. Otherwise, how could you possibly explain his revolt? It doesn't make any sense if he's perfect in wisdom, perfect in beauty, unless he thought, hey, I'm evolving. So here's the thing. If you get to the point where you just feel like, well, you know, God didn't make me, that is the height of arrogance. Don't you, when you say? That's what it's saying right here. Psalm 100, verse 3. Know that the Lord himself is God. It is he who has made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people, and his sheep of a shepherd. In other words, we got to decide, okay, are we going to make him our Lord? And is he going to be our shepherd? Are we going to be his sheep? Are we going to be following him and obeying him? The last two verses of Psalm 100. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name, for the Lord is good. His loving kindness is everlasting, and his faithfulness to all generations. Now, this is going to have its ultimate fulfillment in the millennial period. When I just told you about all these nations streaming into Jerusalem. Look at this verse 4 and 5. Enter his gates with thanksgiving. You know, not with murmuring, griping, complaining, and everything else. Just be really thankful. And his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name, for the Lord is good. You know, people are going to see that then. The Lord is good, his loving kindness is everlasting, and his faithfulness to all generations. See, that's going to have its ultimate fulfillment when Christ is ruling and reigning. Anybody have anyone want to add or share what we read there? I mean, it's only five verses, but it covers a lot of ground, don't you think?
Yeah.